See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can meet together this morning in peace. Thank you for freedom and liberty. Thank you for this great nation that you've raised up. We pray for revival, Lord. We pray for a great moving of the Holy Spirit in these last days. We pray, Lord, that we have the privilege of being a part of that. We ask that you speak to our hearts this morning. We thank you in advance for your promise that your word never returns to you empty. It always accomplishes that which you please. And so thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in our hearts today. We pray if there's one here without Christ, bring them to yourself this day. May this be the day of their faith, of redemption and salvation. For those of us who know you, draw us nearer to you. Do that work most necessary in our hearts. May you be the first love of our lives. May we repent of our lukewarmness, coldness, indifference, and worldliness. Or may we be on fire for Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, speak, and may we obey, for we acknowledge that only you can speak to hearts. Only you can convict of sin or convince of the truth. And so we give you the glory and the praise and the honor for any fruit. It is for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you recall, he tells us in verse 1 here of chapter 5 that we're to be imitators of God. We're to be like him. And then he tells us how to be like him. He says that we're to walk in love. Then he tells us we're to walk in light in 5:8 and 5:15. He tells us to walk circumspectly. Now he tells us some negatives here. He says, not as fools, but how then? Well, we're to be redeeming the time. Not as unwise, but to be wise. Not being drunk, but in antithesis to that, in contrast, to be filled with the Spirit. And last week we looked at what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. That this is not primarily an injunction here against drunkenness, though that is vitally important. We're not to be drunk. Any Christian in their right mind knows that God is not for drunkenness or for addictions of any kind, that we abdicate control of our mind, our body, our thoughts. But rather, he's using it for an analogy, that as one person is drunk, and so he loses control of his faculties, he can't control the way he walks, he stumbles, he can't speak correctly, he slurs. He might be a shy, timid person, but if a few drinks, he's bold and courageous. He might be a mild, meek person, but a few drinks, and he's brawling with people, fighting. You know, he's the macho man. And so he's out of control of his faculties. He's not in control of his actions, his thoughts, his words, his motives, his attitudes. He's given control over to alcohol. And what Paul is saying is that we're to be like that with the Holy Spirit. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Plerao was the word in the Greek. We're to be filled as a sail sets sail, and they tack the sail, and the wind fills that sail. It's filled with the wind, and the wind drives the ship, and it can go to its destination because it's plerao. It's filled with the wind. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit under the control, the dominance of the Holy Spirit, so that we're not deciding where we'll go or what we'll do. We're not deciding what we shall do in life. We're not deciding anything. We commit it to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit who will lead us, who will guide us, who will direct our paths. We're not taking control of our attitudes. We're giving our attitudes to him. We're not taking control of our motives. We give it to the Holy Spirit. And we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we think in the Holy Spirit. We move in the Holy Spirit. We breathe in the Holy Spirit. We're totally and completely, as believers, under the control and dominance of the Holy Spirit. And he used the analogy of the drunken person to tell us something of what it should be like, that we're to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's to mark the life of the believer, because no believer can perform these injunctions. We cannot fulfill these imperatives. We can't obey these commands apart from the infilling of the Holy Spirit. For only the Holy Spirit can we walk in love. Only the Holy Spirit can we walk in light. Only the Holy Spirit can we walk circumspectly. And then we see that he gave us four INGs here, four adjectives that describe the Christian life, the life of the believer who's filled with the Holy Spirit. He says we're to be speaking to one another. We're to speak, be speaking one. There's not to be anyone that we're not communicating with, that we're not fellowshipping with. There's not to be anyone in the body of Christ that we're avoiding and running away from because we're holding a grudge or there's something against it. We're to speak to one another. We're to speak to one another. There's to be fellowship. No division or schism. No grudge. We're to let those things go. We're to speak to one another in love. And he says, we're to sing. We're to be singing. All these are present tense adjectives. We're to be singing to one another. We're to be singing to the Lord and to one another. And then we come to what we're looking at today. We're to be giving. And that's where we're at today. We're to be giving. And then the third one is submitting. And so those are the four INGs here that mark the life of a Spirit-filled believer in this text that we see today. He says in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to do this unless you're Spirit-filled. When the car breaks down and you've got no one to help you and it's a rainy day and you're kind of in a deserted area, what do? Do you curse that tire and say, why me? Why did this happen to me? But if you're Spirit-filled, you can say, praise the Lord, I don't know why, but we're going to get through this. When there's not enough money left to pay the bills at the end of the month, what do you do? Do you say, I wish I made more money. Why don't I make more money? Why don't I have a better job? What's wrong? Why can't I live like other people live? And blame the Lord, or do you rejoice that you have a job, that you have freedom, that you can find a way to budget your money to get through it? You can rejoice, you can praise the Lord and thank the Lord in every situation, but only if you're Spirit-filled. What do you do when you get the news that you have a terminal disease? Or there's something's wrong that you can't cure and you have to deal with it month after month, day after year? What do you do? Do you praise the Lord? Do you thank the Lord and end that as well? Only a Spirit-filled believer can do that. What a joy it is sometimes to see people in the hospital and they have some terminal disease or something they can't get over, and yet they're still rejoicing, they're still thanking the Lord, maybe in pain and agony, but they're trusting the Lord and they're thanking Him in every situation. We're to be thankful people. We're to be thanking God always. It marked the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was always thanking God. Remember when He fed the 20,000 and they brought the loaves to Him, and it says, Jesus lifted up His eyes, and He gave thanks and broke it and gave to His disciples, and His disciples to the multitudes, Matthew 15:36. Remember when Jesus, at the end of His life, was coming up to Gethsemane, was about to be crucified. He wasn't cowering in fear. He wasn't saying, oh, why me? Why does this have to happen? But rather, He was giving thanks. It says that He took bread, and He gave thanks, and He broke it, and He gave to His disciples, saying, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me, Luke 22:19. So even as Jesus faced the agony of the cross and faced death, His life was marked by one of thankfulness. He was thankful to His Heavenly Father. The Father had a will for Him, and He was determined to fulfill that will, and He was thankful in fulfilling that will, even and regardless of the suffering and the agony that He was about to endure, knowing that He would be rejected by God, and rejected by God because of our sinfulness, and He was bearing our sin, and the wrath of God the Father was about to be poured out upon Him as He hung there in agony and pain on that cross. And yet, He took time to be thankful. He was thankful. No matter the situation in life, we can be thankful. It may seem impossible. How do I thank God for this pain? How do I thank God for this financial problem? How do I thank God for this family problem? But you can thank God in it, though you may not be thanking God for that particular problem. You're thanking Him and rejoicing in Him that you belong to Him, that you've been born again, that you're redeemed, that heaven is your home. And so in the midst of terrible circumstances, we can still be a thankful people. And thankfulness, it really should mark the life of the believer. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. That's a difficult passage. He says, in everything, give thanks. Are you like that? Or the second something happens, the swear words come out of your mouth at the simplest little thing, things you shouldn't say, you regret immediately, and there's an anger, there's a frustration. Or is it rather thankfulness? The Spirit-filled believer, there'll be thankfulness even in travesty, even in trial and trouble. Thanks can come out of your mouth. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You want peace? Be thankful. When we pray, when we go to God in prayer, the first thing that should come out of our mouth is thankfulness. It shouldn't be that we get right on our knees or we begin to pray wherever we pray, and we say, God, give me this. God, give me that. God, help me with this. God, do this. God, do that. We're allowed to ask God for things, and what a wonderful thing it is to take every burden, every care, every heartache, every problem to God in prayer, and to know that He hears and He cares and He answers. But we should first come with thankfulness, with thanksgiving. We should first thank God for who He is. Thank God for the Father, that He is our God. He's adopted us into His family. He's redeemed us. He's justified us. He's given us the plan of salvation. He is there. He's our God that is a spirit, and we're never out of His presence because He's omnipresent. We thank Him that He's omnipotent. He has the power in any problem and every difficulty to solve that problem and to resolve it immediately if it's His will to do so. He has the power. We thank Him for His power. We thank Him for His omnipresence, that we're never alone. Some people suffer terribly from loneliness and being alone, but as a believer, we're never alone. For He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. God is always with us. And there is so much we can thank God for: His grace, His riches at Christ's expense. We thank Him for His love, that God so loved us that He gave His only Son, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, John 3:16. We thank Him for His long-suffering. He should have taken us home a long time ago, but He's long-suffering towards us, even in our sinfulness, even in our rebellion, even in our weakness and our failure. We thank Him for His mercy, that His mercies are new every day, because we need His mercy every day. Thank God He's merciful, because if we got what we deserve, we'd all be gone. But He's merciful, He's long-suffering, He's gentle, He's kind, and we thank God for who He is. There's a million things to thank God for: your family, your church, your country, your health, everything God has given you. You don't have a heartbeat if God didn't give it to you. How can you not be thankful? Your next breath is a gift from God. How can we not be thankful? Thankfulness must mark the life of the believer. And we should thank God for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who teaches us, who instructs us, who empowers us over sin and self and Satan. The Holy Spirit who has sealed us to the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit who has baptized us, and we're baptized in the Spirit and will not be forgotten the day that we either pass from this life to the next in death or the rapture occurs. We'll not be forgotten, for we were sealed and we belong to God by the Holy Spirit. He comforts us. He's with us in all of our afflictions. The Holy Spirit is always with us. The Comforter never leaves. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank God for His Word, that we have His promises. Every promise. Thank God for every command. Thank You for all that He teaches us, of the history that we can learn from those who have gone before, and the future that we can be assured that Jesus is coming and His kingdom will come and the King will reign and we will reign and rule with Him. Oh, thank God for His Word that reveals truth to us. Thank God for His Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who gave His life in exchange for us. There is so much to thank God for, and that's just the beginning. Thankfulness should mark the life of the believer. We need to be a thankful people. Does it mark your life? Are you a thankful person? Are you a one who has great gratitude to God for all that He's done for you? Or do you grumble and complain and wonder, why don't I have a better home? Why don't I have a better car? Why don't I have a better income? Why don't I have a better job? Why don't I have more power and authority in this world in my career? What's wrong? Why doesn't God give me a better marriage or better children or a thousand things we can grumble and complain about? Or are we a thankful people? When we go to God in prayer, let's begin with thankfulness. Let's begin with thanking God for all the things in our life that He's done for us and given to us, for who He is and what He is. And then in thankfulness, go to God in prayer. We wonder why Daniel was used so mightily of God. Why Daniel was revealed the end times. Why angels came and actually visited and talked with Daniel. Amazing how Daniel was favored by God. Did you ever wonder why God favored Daniel so much? I think one of the key secrets to Daniel's life is we're told that when King Darius had signed the decree that whoever would pray to anyone except the king himself, that would be considered blasphemy against the king, and they would be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel didn't cower back in fear. Daniel didn't say, oh, what shall I do now? But Daniel just continued in his same routine. For we're told this of Daniel. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. And the windows of his bedroom facing toward Jerusalem, he kneeled on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks to God as he did previously. Daniel 6:10. Daniel was a man of thanksgiving. Daniel thanked God for everything in his life. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, thanking God for the things that God had given him, the things that God was doing in his life, for his relationship with God, for who God was. Thanking God, even though he was a captive in a foreign country, had been taken and was serving a foreign king, Daniel was thankful 3 times a day. What a key to Daniel's life. How thankful are you? How many times a day do you thank God for the things in your life? God wants us to be a thankful people. Doesn't he deserve thankfulness? Doesn't he deserve thanks for all that he's done and all that he's given us? It marked the life of Daniel. It marked the life of Jesus Christ. It should mark our life. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, said, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, even as you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving, Colossians 3:7. We're to be abounding with thanksgiving. We should be a joyful people, because when you begin to give thanks, it sort of just takes over your life, doesn't it? When you begin to thank God for this and thank God for that, pretty soon there's a smile on your face. Pretty soon there's a joy in your heart. It just wells up in you as you thank God, and you thank Him, and you thank Him, and you praise Him, and you worship Him with thankfulness. It should mark our lives. We need to be a thankful people, giving thanks always unto God for all things. All things. That's the hard part, isn't it? When things go wrong, when you don't understand the trial, when you don't understand the difficulty, all things. In all things, though, we're to give thanks. Difficult. Impossible in the flesh. Impossible for a carnal Christian. But for a spirit-filled Christian, no matter the circumstance, no matter the trial, no matter the difficulty, in the power of the Holy Spirit in His person, you can give thanks. But in the flesh, oh no, you'll be unhappy. You'll be miserable. You'll be questioning. You'll be grumbling. You'll be complaining. You'll be wondering, why me? Woe is me. But when you're spirit-filled, regardless of the circumstance, we can give thanks in all things. To who should we give thanks? To God and the Father. We're to give thanks to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name, because neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. We come to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the Lord Jesus Christ praying to the Father. That's our example. And the Holy Spirit praying to the Father. That's our example. We're to pray to the Father in the power and the person of the Holy Spirit by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection. We come in His name. We close our prayers generally in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Because we're coming to God by our mediator, by that one mediator between God and man. We can't go in any other way. If you tried to walk into the president's office today and just walk in without an appointment, you wouldn't get past the guard's shack at Pennsylvania Avenue, let alone any closer. You need a mediator. You need one to take you in. You need one to intercede on your behalf. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. He is our mediator, so we go in the name of Jesus Christ. We can't come in our own self-righteousness. We can't come in our own goodness. We can't come because we're nice people. We're a good husband or good wife. We're a good citizen. We're a good son or daughter. We're a good person, good neighbor. We can't come in our own name. We come in the name above all names, the only name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we come to God in prayer. And when we come in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, whatever we ask in my name, I will do it. I will give it unto you. We need to come in the name of Jesus. There are people who pray all the time, God help me. God do this. God do that. God save me. When they get into a problem or difficulty, they don't even use the name of Jesus. That prayer is not heard. That prayer cannot be efficacious, because they can only come in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name. There is no other entree. There is no other mediator. There is no other intercessor but Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so we come in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice He says, Lord. So often people leave off that first. They say, in Jesus Christ, amen, or Jesus Christ. They don't want to say, Lord Jesus Christ. But He cannot be your Savior if He is not your Lord. For to come to Him and call upon Him to save you, to redeem you, to forgive your sins, to look for new life, to be a new creation, is to come to Him as Lord. Come to Him as recognizing, maybe not perfectly, and certainly not perfectly keeping His Lordship, but Lordship is part of it, that He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Sovereign of the universe. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son of God. And He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who He is. That's His title. And it's been said, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all, but He is Lord of all. And so when we come to Christ, we recognize His Lordship, that no longer do I decide again what I shall do, how I shall speak, where I shall go, how I shall dress, what my attitude should be, how I'll spend the time of my days, what will be my priorities. Those things are decided by the Lord Jesus Christ. You made it a priority to be here today. You could have slept in on a nice rainy day, but you're here. You made it a priority to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Him. And God bless you for that. God bless you for recognizing that. But we need to realize that He is the Lord. We cannot make our own decisions in the flesh. We can't decide the things of our life in our own mind, in our own will, but our will must be subjected to Him. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work," John 4:34. Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me," John 6:38. Jesus said, "I do always only those things that please the Father," John 8:29. Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many," Mark 10:45. Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the only begotten of the Father, He came, He said, not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to serve, to give His life. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in likeness of man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 5-8. That's ministry. That's giving. That's submitting. He submitted Himself to the will of the Father to serve us, to give His life in exchange for ours. For we were adjudicated in the court of heaven. And as our life was examined before righteous, holy, perfect God, God found us guilty. Guilty. Condemned. What's the penalty for sin? Death. Eternal separation from God. And as we were guilty, Jesus Christ stepped forward under the plan of God from eternity past and said, "I will die in their place. I will give my life in a substitutionary sacrifice. I'll die that they might live." And Jesus gave His life. Now He calls for us to submit ourselves one to another here. If Jesus Christ submitted Himself to the will of the Father so completely and totally and did nothing in His life but to minister and to give, shouldn't that also mark our life? That's what Paul's saying. He gave it all. He submitted it all to the Father. We need to submit our wills to the Father and in turn submit ourselves one to another. Jesus gave the example just before He was about to be crucified. Look with me at John chapter 13. Flip back to John 13. A very familiar passage. I mean, most of you are very aware of where we're going here with John 13. This is the passage where Jesus knew that His hour was coming, that He should leave the earth, and He wanted His disciples to recognize the importance of submitting to one another, of serving one another, of giving to one another, and Jesus gave the example. Verse 1. John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given Him all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He rises from the supper and set aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. Verse 5, and after that He pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then He comes to Simon Peter and says, Peter said unto Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Peter understood how incredulous this was, that here is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Promised One, the Creator of all things, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And here He is, putting a towel around Himself, stooping down and washing the stinking feet of the disciples. They didn't wear socks and clothes, toed shoes like we do, like my wife. They wore sandals all the time. And they're out there walking around all the time in the dirty desert and the dirt, and their feet get dirty. And it was normally the job and customary job of a servant to wash someone's feet when they came as a guest. But here Jesus is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, getting down on His knees and taking the water, wiping the disciples' feet with that towel that he had girded about himself, serving them, submitting himself to them. But Peter's like, Lord, this is wrong. I mean, this is just, how can you? I should be washing your feet. You won't wash my feet. I won't let you. In verse 6, that's what Simon Peter said. Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. Then Peter got enthusiastic. Peter said unto him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash not your feet, you have no part with me. And then here Peter, he goes, right, boy, Lord. Okay, verse 9, Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash it all, Lord. You know, this means being a part of you. But Jesus said something to him in verse 10. He said to him, he that is washed needs not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every what, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, know ye what I have done to you? Here it is. You call me master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. He didn't deny it. He's master and Lord. If I then, in verse 14, your Lord and master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, submit yourselves to one another, serve one another. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you also if you do them. Now, there are churches who take this literally. You could go to Grace Brethren churches. You could go to certain churches this morning, and they would wash each other's feet as they come in. Sometimes churches do it occasionally, just as an example. But he's not saying here that we should literally go wash each other's feet, but rather that we should serve one another, that we should submit ourselves to one another. The example is to be serving, to be giving, to be ministering to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to be doing that. We're to be like. Jesus said this is an example. None of us are too great to serve the other. None of us are too important to serve the other. We're to serve one another. We're to minister to one another. We're to submit to one another. We're to put their desires ahead of our desires. Someone in the church wants the nursery painted pink. Someone else wants it painted blue. Okay, go ahead, paint it blue. It's okay. I'll live with that. Someone wants to park right up front. You normally park. It's okay. Glad you're here. Park in my spot. Someone says something you disagree with. If it's not cardinal doctrine, you can come to an agreement, to an understanding. But we never compromise doctrine, but we submit ourselves to one another. Now, some people take this to create an ecumenical movement. They say, well, you know, let's create this great world church, and we'll take Muslims, and we'll take Baptists, and we'll take Catholics, and we'll put them all together, and we'll have this great world church. We'll submit to one another. We won't have a conflict with each other. But Paul's not talking about that in Ephesians. They're already agreed on three chapters of doctrine, chapters 1, 2, and 3. They agreed on the basics and the cardinal doctrines of the faith and the truth. And so when there's an agreement there, then we're of one heart, of one mind, of one body, and we're to submit ourselves to one another, not compromising cardinal doctrines of the truth, those things which there is no getting around, those things which are the basics of the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cannot compromise on. But little things in life that would irritate you or you would not like, we're to submit ourselves to one another. We're to minister to one another, not to irritate and to hold grudges against one another. Submitting ourselves one to another, that should mark the life of the believer. It marked the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he said, I am your example. The question is, will you follow the example? Will you submit to one another? Will you submit your will and your desires, and maybe it's a little different than you think, a little different than you would do. But can you agree to get along? Can you submit to that? For we're one body, and we're not to offend one another. We're not to hold grudges against one another, but to submit. I look back at Ephesians chapter 5. This may be the hardest of all these. Speaking to one another, we can handle that. Singing, some of us handle it better than others, but we can do it. Giving, we can do it. But submitting ourselves one to another, there's the ego. I'm not going to give in to him. I'm not going to do what she said. I'm not going to do that because it's me. And my opinion is more valued than theirs. I'm right, they're wrong. and we refuse to submit. We need to be submitting ourselves one to another. That marks the life of the church. Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another, John 13:35. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4:10-11. By this we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. 1 John 3:14. By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. So ought we to lay down our lives for one another. 1 John 3:16, one of the great 3:16s of the Bible. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. I know it's difficult, because maybe they're not as intelligent as you are. Maybe they don't have the degrees you do. Maybe they're not as educated as you are. Maybe their personality is abrasive. Maybe they smell and you smell good. There's 1,000 reasons to be offended at someone and to disagree. But we're to submit ourselves one to another. That marks the life of a spirit-filled church. And again, you can't do this. You can't submit your will, your desire, and your personality to someone else except in the power of the Holy Spirit, no more than you can walk in love. And no more you can walk in light and walk circumspectly. These things will only happen to the believer. And we see him continuing this thought as we move through the book of Ephesians here, as he continues on with the same thought, that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. Can't do that apart from being spirit-filled. The children are to submit themselves and obey their parents. In 6:1, can't do that apart from the Holy Spirit. The servants are to submit themselves to their masters as unto the Lord. In chapter 6, can't do that apart from the Holy Spirit. And so regardless of our station in life, regardless of our position in life, who you are in the world, that authority, the power you have, the education, the background, here we are one body. Here we are one body. And I am no more important than you. And you are no more important than me. And if I love you, and I pray that I do, I believe I do, I'll submit myself to you. I will serve you. I will minister to you. And you will minister to each other. We will all minister one to one another, submitting ourselves to one another. And our desires, and who we are. Paul said, this I say unto you by the grace that is given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Romans 12:3. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Who are you? Let me ask you this. Why were you born in America and had the opportunity you had? Did you have anything to do with that? Why did you get the education you have? Was it parents that could afford it? Was it that they helped you with your homework and they disciplined you and they pushed you and they helped you get through? Why do you have the personality you have? Who gave that to you? Why do you look as pretty as you look, as handsome as you look? Who are you to be proud of these things? You don't have a thing that God hasn't given you. Your looks are a gift from God. Your intellect, your IQ, native IQ, is a gift from God. And no one is any better than anyone else. In that sense, we're in the body of Christ, and we're one. And the eye is not more important than the foot, and the foot more important than the hand, and the brain more important than the heart, and the lung more important than the kidney. We're all one. We're one body. And you're vital. You're important. Without it, the body is ill. The body is sick. The body cannot perform at optimal performance because you are not operating at optimal performance. We're one. You are to submit ourselves to one another. Not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But we're one body in Christ. Regardless of our position, we're to serve. We're to submit ourselves one to another. And how are we to do that? He says, in the fear of God. There are people out there who seek to be moral, who seek to live a moral life, live by the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And their motivation is, well, they were kind of brought up that way, and they believe in immorality, and they've disciplined themselves to act and to react in this way. It has nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Jesus Christ and Christianity and new life in Christ. They're not living under the injunction, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2. They're not operating on a spiritual dimension at all. And that is of no value. That's no good. That's wood, hay, and stubble. It won't hold up on judgment day. But if we operate in the fear of the Lord, it's a whole nother dimension that we have. There's a whole nother level here that the world doesn't have, the unbeliever doesn't have. Our motivation is the Lord, in respect of the Lord, in fear of the Lord. Jesus said, fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 12:28. Fear him. Therefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28-29. If you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. 1 Peter 1:17. Fear, respect. Remember when Jesus was going to be crucified, and there before it happened, Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows. I won't do that, Lord. I will die with you. I'll fight to the death with you. I'm going with you, Lord. Of course, we know what happened. Peter, there, warming himself by the fire, denied the Lord. They said, you're certainly one of his disciples. And, oh, no, I'm not. I don't know the man. A third time. You're one of his disciples. Your speech betrays you. And he cursed and said, I don't know the man. And walked away, denied him 3 times. And Jesus just looked over at Peter. Can you imagine? Peter looked in the eyes of the Lord and Savior. Looked in the eyes, and Peter was pierced to the heart. He would have rather that Jesus had called him out and yelled and screamed at him and told him, I told. No, just that look. Just the look of those loving eyes. Peter, I'm about to die for you. I'm about to give my life for you. Peter saw that look, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Cut to the heart. It almost killed Peter to know that he had disappointed us. Well, this is the fear of the Lord. Fear that I'll disappoint my Savior. Fear that my speech will cause someone else to stumble and disappoint my Savior. Fear that my actions will disappoint my Savior. Is that the actions of a believer? Is that the actions of a Christian? Fear that my attitudes or my motives will disappoint my Savior and the look of my Savior when we cross the shore and we stand on the other side and he takes us by the nail-pierced hands and looks into our eyes. Will it be disappointment? Will he look into your eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant? What will he say to you? He's called us to serve. He's called us to submit ourselves one to another, even as he submitted himself for us to the will of the Father to redeem us. We're a church like that. We really are. There's so much love in this church. There's so much giving in this church. There is so much unity in this church. It is amazing. My wife's father was a church planter and planted many churches in Michigan. And we've been to many churches ourselves. And my wife says all the time, I've never, Dale, experienced a church like this. You all are so giving. You all are so caring for one another. And it's a beautiful thing. That testifies to the world. Something's different here because the world doesn't operate that way. The world doesn't submit itself. When the world says, I insist on my will, this will be done because I'm me and I'm important and I'm vital and you can't do what you want to do, you'll do what I want to do. That's the way the world operates. But in the church, we submit ourselves one to another. We love one another. We agree on doctrine and predicated on that, we come together in unity, in love, and that love marks our life. That even as Christ gave his life, so ought we to give our lives one to another. It takes time, doesn't it? You have to set something else aside to help someone or to care for someone. It takes a little bit of effort. It takes some discipline. You have to set aside something you want to do, some relaxation you want, or something to minister to a brother or sister that needs you. But what a privilege it is to serve the Lord. We're to serve him because when we serve him, not only does it glorify him, but the world watches and the world sees. And when the world sees a life of submission, the world says, there's something different here. There's something here unlike anything we've seen. We want that. Well, we want to be part of that. And it moves in the hearts of people. It's a witness. It's a testimony to God's amazing grace, to his transforming power of the gospel. That the gospel is not just fire insurance, but it transforms lives. That we're a new creation in Jesus. And it's a great testimony to the Lord. But when we insist on our way, when we're envious toward one another, bitter toward another, angry toward another, holding a grudge. the look of the Lord Jesus as his eyes focus upon us. It should give us great fear that we cannot operate, that we cannot live that way, because our Savior sees and he cares, and we're to be like him. He gave us the example. Now the question is, believer, will you follow it? Will you submit yourselves one to another? Will you be that kind of believer, not a bitter, angry person? Some believers are so angry and so bitter that you come near them and you wish you'd have never gotten near them. They're just angry people. That shouldn't mark our lives. We should be people who are joyful, thanking God every day for everything he's doing in our lives. And that thankfulness resulting in joy and a walk with him and a peace as we trust in him and then as we minister to one another. Now, these things cannot be done in the flesh. If you're carnal, if your sins are confessed, if you're not walking in the Spirit, these things won't happen. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. But for a Spirit-filled believer, you can walk in love. You can walk in light. You can walk circumspectly. You can speak to yourselves. You can sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You can give thanks for all things in all times. And you can be submitting yourselves one to another. May that mark your life individually and mine. And may that mark the life of us as a body, this local assembly, the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we can spend together in your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the example that we could only follow as we're born again and Spirit-filled. But Lord, may we follow your example. May we be serving one another, submitting ourselves to one another, caring for one another, loving one another. May that mark the life of every believer in this body. May the world take note. We pray, Lord, that there will be people who will come to Christ in this church. We'll see fruit for your glory, souls saved and lives changed. We pray we'll have an impact on this community, an impact on the United States of America, an impact on our whole generation. Father, use this church. Use this body. Use us individually. Lord, we cry out, we beg, we plead in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, give us fruit, much fruit, great fruit, abundant fruit for your glory, and fruit that remains that will stand the test of the fire of heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, Father, forever and ever. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, think about that, faultless, you faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.